that our focus in the bulletin is verses 1 to 13, except I changed that because by the time I got done with verse 7, that was a full sermon already. So we'll come back to the other verses next week rather than trying to rush through them. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll read all of the chapter, except our focus will be on the first 7 verses near God's holy word. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became a father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love in a spirit of gentleness. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, let's pray for God's blessing in his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. We know that your word is truth. We know that you continue to instruct and teach and guide and direct. So, Father, how we give you thanks and praise for your word. We pray that your word would be faithfully proclaimed this evening and may it affect us, Lord, deeply and greatly, that your name be honored. So, Father, work in us. Bless he who brings your word. Allow not our sin or the sin of he who brings your word to get in the way of us hearing what we need to hear from you. And so, Lord, grant us your blessing. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw that the Spirit dwells in each of us. That is, in each and every believer. And therefore, together as the church, we are the temple of God. And when we gather together for worship, the Spirit, we might say, dwells especially in us. And so, as we pointed out last time, the building in which we meet is not holy. It's just a building. Comfortable building, you've got comfortable chairs, but there's nothing holy about the building. But there is something holy about us as we gather in the presence of our God. Now in the Old Testament, it was true that God's presence was clearly seen in the temple, in the building, and especially in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. But with the coming of Christ, the temple became obsolete. And God's presence, therefore, is not in a building in Jerusalem. His presence is with His people gathered together. His church is holy. His church is special. Our culture has a tendency to think that the building that we meet in is what's holy. That's not exactly correct. That's not true. It's we who are holy because the Spirit dwells in us. It's we who are special in God's sight. Not a building, not a thing, but God's people gathered before Him. In fact, that's the point. We are special in His sight. We are holy. And thus, there's a warning to those who would seek to destroy the church, which is the people of God, not a building. Whether that's persecutors from without or false doctrine or divisions from within. And the divisions that the church in Corinth were facing was contrary. Contrary to the fact that we are a temple together, gathered before the Lord. Contrary to the fact that the Spirit dwells in us. Why have a favorite person? Why exalt a man? We each have the Spirit, and together we are here to worship God. Besides, we can do nothing on our own. There's nothing we can boast in. Not you, not me, not any of us. As far as our own things go, our own works go, the Spirit is the one who works. The Spirit is the one who grants growth. The Spirit is the one who gets praised. Our God gets praised. Now, some in the church have been critical of Paul. Some boasted to follow Cephas. Some boasted that they followed Apollos. But today we'll see that we are to follow our teachers as they imitate Christ. Well, that's going to come in a week or two. But we are to follow our teachers as they bring us the Word of God. We are to follow the Word. We're to receive the Word. We're not to go beyond the Word. The Word is to be central in worship. It's to be central in our lives. And so this morning, we'll talk about two things. It originally was going to be three. We'll talk about two things. The role of leaders. And then the responsibility of followers. And the third point was going to be a rebuke that comes with some sarcasm. Beginning at verse 8, we'll come back to that next Lord's Day. Well, the first five verses, Paul gives us a look at the role of the apostles and really the role of any leaders in the church. Last time we saw that leaders were not to be exalted and boasted in, since it's ultimately God who gives growth, not the servant, not the one who plants, not the one who waters. It's God who gives the growth. So when we gather together, we're not here to praise a leader. We're here to praise God. We're here to give Him the glory that is due His name. We're here to boast in the Lord and what He does. But now in verse 1, we do see how leaders are to be viewed. Paul says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The apostles and pastors today are to be viewed, first of all, as servants, simple servants. The Greek word here is actually not even the usual word for servant, which is diakonoi, from which we get our word deacon. We call our deacons servants as well, or even table waiters is what that English word or the Greek word can mean in English. There's a different word here, hyperetis, an under rower. An under-rower would be an oarsman on the lower deck of a ship. It wasn't considered a high position. You were a real slave down there in the bottom of the boat, rowing and doing manual labor. And so it wasn't a noble position. It wasn't considered a noble position in that day, but a position of service for the ship as a whole. And so ministers, leaders, apostles are called to a position of service to benefit the church. But notice as well that ministers not only are called servants, they're called stewards. Now, a steward is still a servant, but a servant who's been entrusted with some oversight in the household. He was entrusted with the oversight of certain resources that he would distribute to other servants in that house. He would give of certain goods of the master to others, make sure that they had what they needed, that they were provided for. They were responsible for the management and distribution of the household resources. And Paul uses this metaphor or analogy to describe ministers. And there are a number of reasons for that. Ministers remain servants, but they are caring for the household of another. Right? We are together. We're the temple of God. We're the household of God. The Spirit dwells in us. And what is the minister therefore to do but to provide the resources, to give forth the resources of the household of God? In other words, the Word of God. So ministers are to care for the household of God. In fact, second thing to point out here, ministers have been entrusted, you see, with the mysteries of God. Now this reference to mysteries, or it could be translated secret things, is an important one. We talked about it back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." These secrets or mysteries are those things connected to the revelation of the gospel. A mystery throughout the Old Testament, under shadows, you might say, throughout the Old Testament, until the coming of Christ. These secret things have been entrusted to ministers who are now to proclaim them. Ministers, you see, are these administrators, these servants, these stewards of these mysteries of God as they are revealed in the Word of God. And so what is the task of a minister? He's to proclaim these mysteries. He's to proclaim the gospel as it is revealed in the Word. He's not to be a man of flair that gets the people's attention because he's got a good sense of humor, or because he's this or that, or because he's got wise answers himself. He's not free to come up with his own message, his own thoughts, his own takes on things. You see, he's to be a steward, not of things that come from him. He's to be a steward of the mysteries of God. He's to be a steward bringing the Word of God, the gospel as it's revealed in the Word. The minister is to bring the Word. That's his task, to bring the gospel. And you see what's required here. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy or faithful. He's not to keep the message to himself, nor is he to give a different message. He's to be faithful. Faithful with the resources in the household of God. Faithful with the Word of God. Remember we talked about the Corinthians. They valued in that culture. They valued elegance. They valued human wisdom. They wanted a gifted speaker. They wanted an entertainer. They wanted flair. Paul rejected the standard for evaluating leaders. He and other leaders should be evaluated by the standard of faithfulness to Christ. Are we faithful with the Word? Is a minister faithful in handling the mysteries entrusted to him, the resources in the house of God? In light of Paul's exhortation, ministers must be careful not to preach so as to be liked, not to preach so as to be popular. The goal of preaching is not to please man. The goal of preaching is to be faithful, to bring the mysteries of God. And so the minister is not to preach to the so-called felt needs of the congregation. In fact, you know what preaching is? I heard this definition from a pastor I had once, and it's a good definition. Preaching is explaining and applying the Word of God. That's what preaching is. It's not to be entertaining. It's not to come with flair. It's not to give your own thoughts and impressions. It's explaining the Word. It's applying that Word. Many people today want to gauge a church and want to gauge a minister on whether there's numerical growth. Now, it's true, we certainly want to see men and women and children coming to faith in Christ. We pray for that. We aim for that as we share the word beyond the walls of the church. But you can't evaluate a man on how many people come to Christ. Because it's only God who gives the growth. Many churches today are growing outwardly. That is, they have numbers. Their numbers are growing. People are coming. They're being brought in. But why are they being brought in? Because the music is entertaining. The pastor has a sense of humor. There's a motivation. There's a flair. There's a coffee bar. There's a, or whatever it might be. But you see, the question isn't, was I entertained? Was I motivated? Did I feel good? Were my feelings encouraged? Were my ears tickled, or whatever it might be? Was that sermon just motivating? The real question is, did he faithfully break the word? Did the mysteries of God come forth? With that in mind, Paul goes on to say in verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. In other words, Paul is saying that he wasn't really concerned if the Corinthians judged him, or even if any human court judged him. You want to judge me on false things? Well, it ultimately doesn't matter. Now, that doesn't mean that this judgment or criticism never troubled him, but what he's pointing out here is that God's the ultimate judge. God's my judge. While man may insist that Paul isn't entertaining enough, or some might even say, well, he's boring, Paul knew that God is the judge. And the standard is faithfulness to his word. It also doesn't mean, I think sometimes ministers think because they know that their job isn't to entertain somebody, they therefore think if somebody goes away and likes the sermon, well, I'm doing something wrong. I've got to make sure I hurt everybody. That's not the goal either. The goal is to be faithful with the Word of God. And God's the ultimate judge. What the world thinks, what others think, doesn't concern Paul. Now, that also doesn't mean that a minister never needs correction. We all need correction. You need correction. I need correction. We all need correction. But God is the one who's the judge. God is the judge. Paul even speaks here of not judging himself. Now, I'm convinced he didn't mean that he never evaluated his own life. We're called, right? As we come even to the Lord's Supper, we're called to judge ourselves. Paul judged himself in many ways and at many times. In fact, what did he consider himself? The chief of sinners. The worst of the apostles, or the least of the apostles. So there was certain reflection and judgment that he had for himself. But he does know, Paul does know, that God is the ultimate judge, not his own conscience. And that can be an encouraging thing. Because whether you're a minister, or whether you're not a minister, whether you're simply a believer, what does sometimes happen? Doesn't your own conscience often use you in ways that it shouldn't? You messed up again. You blew it again. You sinned again. What's our comfort? Jesus Christ, that's our hope. Not that we take a light view of sin, but our comfort isn't in our obedience. Our comfort is in the obedience of Christ. Sometimes, actually, Mondays can be a challenge to a pastor. Because come Monday morning, he starts to reflect. How well did I present the word yesterday? How well was it heard? Was God's word really presented? God is the one who's faithful. Paul, no doubt, did some of that as well. But God is a gracious God and a merciful God. Well, Paul then says, verse 4, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Paul admitted that his conscience was clear, that he wasn't aware of anything against himself. But he didn't support his own innocence against himself, or against, rather, God, who is the judge. And there's an encouragement in the fact that God's the judge. Because if you're in Christ, the judgment has been paid in full already. Paul then warns in verse 5, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And each one will receive his commendation from God." Here's a warning for the Corinthians to stop judging before the time. The time when Christ will come back. For judging in a way that has a worldliness at its center. But then Paul moves from the role of leaders to the responsibility of followers. Paul begins explaining to the Corinthians why he had applied, or what he applied to himself and Apollos. "I have applied all of these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." Both he and Apollos had become occasions for pride amongst the Corinthians. Paul is explaining, we're servants and stewards who are simply bringing the goods of another. We're bringing the resources of God's house, not the resources of our own house. You can't boast in us. We're not looking to us. We're only giving to you what comes from another. We're not giving you anything that comes from us. If the Corinthians therefore lived under the authority of the written word, they wouldn't take pride in one man over another, and thus damage the fellowship of the church, the unity of the church, leading to divisions in the church. But there's further application here that's important for me to point out as well. That we are not to go beyond what is written. You catch that? "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor against another." Don't go. He's telling the church in Corinth, we must learn, we must realize we cannot go beyond what is written. Now this indicates the sufficiency of the Scriptures. You know what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." If all Scripture is breathed out by God, and Scripture, all Scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof and so forth, and if Scripture is able to equip us for all good works to make us complete, then Scripture is sufficient. In other words, you don't need Scripture plus. Scripture is sufficient. The written word is sufficient. And that's what Paul is saying here when he says, you've got to be careful, don't go beyond the written word. The written word is sufficient. There are some who believe that the Spirit speaks through us, or to us, through dreams and visions and tongues, or some feeling within one's gut or chest or whatever. But Paul is saying, don't go beyond the written word. The word of God contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament is our only rule for faith and life. Don't go beyond the word. Don't trust your heart. Your heart might be telling you, yes, entertainment, an entertaining speaker, that's what I like. Or this or that, this is what I like. Don't go beyond the word. Look at the word, trust the word, follow the word. Now, I know I've told you in the past about having a debate with a friend in college about whether a woman was allowed to serve as a pastor or an elder or a deacon in the church. And I quoted Scripture to him. I quoted the written word and said, 1 Timothy 2:12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And his response to me was, "Vern, but what if she really feels the calling of the Spirit within to be a pastor? Shouldn't she obey the Spirit?" I could have said to him, Paul says in Corinthians, don't go beyond the written word. I did try to show him he wasn't supposed to do that. It was a comment. Some of you might remember that. I said to him, Al, if I feel a strong inward calling from the Spirit right now to punch you for that comment, should I do it? He jumped back and said, no. I said, you know why I shouldn't do that? Because the Bible tells me not to. The written word says no. That would be going beyond the word. How can you therefore say that if she feels a calling in the Spirit, don't go beyond the word? In other words, that's not from the Spirit, is it? The Spirit will never contradict the word. The Spirit works through the word. God is the author of the word. If God's the author of the word, He's not going to contradict the word by telling you something else. Some might still ask, but does God today still speak through dreams and visions or tongues? Provided that they don't contradict the scripture. Can I say that the Spirit told me to do this or that? As long as whatever that is isn't contrary to the word. Well, I ask you, brothers and sisters, if the vision or dream or tongue is supposedly from the Spirit and doesn't add anything to the written word, why would it be needed? If one adds to the written word, even without contradicting it, then Paul still warns us here, don't go beyond the written word. The Spirit works through, not apart from the word. And so again, the task of a pastor is to be a steward of the mysteries of God. He must bring the word and not go beyond the word. And you must not go beyond the word. There's a great danger. I'm convinced in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements, because they do deny the sufficiency of the word of God. They ultimately don't believe in Scripture alone because they say God still speaks through dreams and visions and so forth to you. And that ultimately opens the door for all kinds of strange views. See, the Word of God is our only rule for faith and life. Not the Word of God plus how we feel. Remember what the Bible says? The heart is deceitful above all things. It's not right. It's not whatever, because that's how the heart feels. Now, hopefully, as believers with the Spirit dwelling in us, our heart would be in accord with the Word, but you see, the Word is the rule, not the heart. And a minister must be a steward of the mysteries of God. And we must be ones who want the Word of God and nothing beyond the Word of God. So, brothers and sisters, if the Spirit works through the Word, and He does, then we ought to be excited to sit under the preaching of the Word. And we ought to be diligent ourselves in our own study of the Word. Because we know that the Spirit dwells in each believer. If the Spirit dwells in you, then you ought to be in the Word. If the Spirit dwells especially in us as the temple, and He does as well, then we ought to be here sitting under the preaching of the Word as well. But Paul then gives another reason for rejecting pride by asking several questions in verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The first question here is, for who sees anything different in you? Or it could be translated, who regards you as superior to another? In other words, why would anyone regard you as superior to somebody else? If that's exactly what the Corinthian church was doing, they were exalting themselves over another. They exalted one faction over another. We follow Paul, we follow Cephas, we follow, you know, whoever. And then to prove the foolishness of this, Paul asked, what do you have that you didn't receive? See, we follow Cephas because he's great, man. He does this, he does that, or he knows this, and he's got this style, and he's got this. And Paul says, what do you have? What does he have that he didn't receive? There's nothing to boast in him. If he's able to bring the word, it's not because it's him. The word comes from God. And if he has an ability to make that word clear as he's presenting it, it doesn't come from himself. He can't boast in it.
That's why Paul then goes on to ask, if you didn't receive it, why do you boast as if you did receive it? God's given you gifts to use in his church and his kingdom, and there's nothing intrinsically good in us. If we can't grant that growth, if every good gift has come from him and not from us, why would we boast in us? Why would we boast in any man? Now again, we can encourage one another and appreciate one another as they use their gifts for the glory of God, but the boasting goes to the Lord. He grants the blessing. It comes from him. The Corinthians had no basis for pride in their own abilities and their own gifts, because they were gifts. You can't. Who takes pride in a gift? This was given to me. Look how great I am. It doesn't make sense, does it? See, brothers and sisters, when we realize we have nothing apart from God's grace, we must never raise ourselves over others, as factions in Corinth were doing.
Yet we have a temptation to do that, don't we? And we wouldn't say it outright, well, I'm better than so-and-so, but sometimes we ever act like that. We can't boast except for in Christ. And that's what worship is all about.
We come to worship boasting. Not in ourselves, we come to worship boasting and proclaiming the greatness of our God.
He's great. He's done. He's saved. He's redeemed. He died in our place. He lived in our place. He's resurrected from the dead. He brought me to faith in Christ. He changed my heart. Not I've changed. I'm this. I'm that. It's all He. It's all God. It's all Christ. That's what worship is. It's coming to boast in the greatness of our God. And so praise God for the gospel message that has been revealed to us in the Word. And may that gospel be preached. May it be rested upon. May it be trusted. And may God receive all the glory as men and women and children put their faith in Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do boast in you. It is you who saved us. It is you who brought us here this day. It is you who have drawn us to you. It is you who have granted us a heart for you. It is you who put joy in our heart. It is you, Lord, who've done all good things, who provided for us all the things we need. And so, Lord, we do boast in you, and we praise you for your faithfulness, and we give you thanks. Bless us, Lord, to serve you all the more out of thankfulness for the good news of the gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our